I would like to solicit this morning your very close attentiveness to every aspect of the teaching this morning. It is not difficult to teach young people and new converts various simple truths that are positively and clearly laid out in the Scriptures. What is more difficult, and what takes a great deal of experience, is to be able to put together all and interweave all the various teachings of Scripture into one divine harmony, and to take those places that are not clear and have revelation upon them, and being willing to escape from some traditional answers that studied men without the Spirit have leveled upon some Scriptures, and be able to see really what it's saying, and to put it all together into a whole. So I shall be bringing one message in two parts this morning, and what I'm bringing is not entirely new. You've heard it before several times, but not all of it, but I'm be adding to it, modifying slightly, bringing it in such a way that in a certain way, and I want you to be able to know this subject well enough to teach it. As I said before, it's not so difficult to lay out certain clear scriptures that prove something, learn it, and be able to pass that on. But this subject is one of the more difficult ones to be able to teach, and you need to know it well enough, have all the aspects well enough in your mind, so give me close attention. You don't have to be a scholar or a brain to be able to understand it once somebody has found it, digested it, regurgitated it, and given it to you. But you need to be able to clearly understand it, or you will never be able to teach it in its whole. I've entitled this, Out of the First Adam, Into the Last Adam. The book of Genesis, the chapters 1, and the leading verse is 27. Read with me very carefully. Pay close attention now. You're in class. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now the noun and the subject here is God. And we see that the pronouns are all singular, referring to God. His, he, and he. It is inescapable, and it is the rule of language that we must therefore understand that God is one. That's fact one. Fact two. Galatians 3:20 says, God is one. Therefore, there's a New Testament scriptural verification of this. So this is not some hidden mystery in the Old Testament that really doesn't mean what it says. The New Testament is confirming it. Therefore, we cannot and dare not accept any creed of man that says God is three. We have got to be honest to the Scriptures. And we cannot interpret the Scripture in such a way as to deduce that it's saying he is three when it says he is one. Such an interpretation, no matter how you say, well, over here is here, so therefore, if you come to the conclusion from Scripture that he is three, you have therefore contradicted plain Scripture, therefore breaking a principle of hermeneutics, that you do not take what is obscure and contradict what is plain. But the more obscure must be interpreted by that which is plain. Fact, God created man in his own image. Singular. Image. Commentary. That is, I'm talking about what image means now. This is commentary. It's not fact. I hope it's true, but it's not a positive fact. That is, as an intelligent being, with a spirit, so God is spirit, that can love, God is love, that can reason and perceive things, like the animals can't, and all these things, with dominion over the earth. That is, Adam can exercise lordship over the animals, over the plants, and over the minerals. Plants did not name people. Animals did not tame Adam and Eve and use them to work for them. Minerals did not fashion Adam and Eve into jewelry to wear. And trees did not fashion Adam and Eve into a house to live in. It was the other way around. Man had the dominion. But man's soul and spirit was housed in a material body. Therefore, it was limited. But what was within him was greater than the limitations placed upon him by the house he lived in. For example, if you can really dance, but you've got a closet 3 foot by 3 foot to dance in, you're greater than the limitations on you, and you can't do as much within the limitations. Otherwise, man's spirit could ignore material and distance like God can, if he were not housed in this material body. Man's body was designed to be the image, that is the visibility and the representation of God in Christ, and for God's Holy Spirit to manifest himself through. And in this way also man was created in God's chosen image. That is his future image. Because God's image, his visibility, his representation was through a man, Christ, through that particular fashioned body. So therefore also in that way we are created in his image. The Bible says God was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. He was manifest. He was shown forth. He was made visible. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, verse 26, let's look at this. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Fact. God said, let us to others. Not other beings of God, for we've already established that God is one. Fact. God said this, let us, concerning a joint participation. Let us do something. Fact. Not of them all creating man together, for God would create man alone. We just read that. Fact. This was to be a making, not a creating. A making of man into something after God created him in God's image. For one cannot make something that doesn't exist into something. You have to first have the article or the material before you can make it into something. You can create it from nothing, but you have to make it into something. Now, this was said before God made the creation. That did not mean it happened before. It only means he made the decision and said it before. So first he was created. Fact. Fact. They were to make man in their common image. But God had already created man in his own image, which implies that man would fall from and lose that image of God, requiring restoration. Fact. And they were to do something else. They were to make the created man into their likeness. To step with an image. Something he was not created in, because he was created in the image of God. But they were to make him in the likeness of God. Fact, there was no time frame given for this. No time frame given. You cannot just presuppose it happened then. Now, the only ones that could possibly do this, along with the one God, is, one, the angelic spirits who were then in existence. Number two, Jesus, the Son of God, who was the seed of God, born by Mary, a fallen virgin believer, 4,000 years hence, so therefore, he would not do it for 4,000 years yet. Three, all those who have put on Christ Jesus through baptism, having been regenerated in their spirits, filled with God's Spirit, and have Christ dwelling within, so that they themselves, having been made into the image and likeness of God, could therefore work together with Christ and God as workers together with God, which the Scripture says we are. And that also would have to be after Christ, so 4,000 years yet from this time, or more. Now, these God would speak to by, excepting for the angels, by prophetic anticipation. That is Christ and those who are in Christ. By prophetic anticipation. Prophesying in the future, anticipating it by foreknowledge. Anticipating the sacrifice of the last Adam for the first fallen Adam. Even as Jesus would speak anticipatively, receive ye the Holy Spirit as he breathed on them before they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, a number of days before. He spoke it anticipatively. And even as he said, I am no more in the world, a day before he left the world, speaking it anticipatively. There are many other scriptures in which the same is done. Now, angels have stood in for fallen man ever since the fall. Because man fell. And because man was not able to do what he needed to do, but he was in a position to have it done to him. That is, he was in a need of being restored to his previous position, then those who are restored or come into or on the way to restoration need to work with God to bring the others into a place of restoration. For we are called to help God to be workers together with God, and he has designed that through what he calls the foolishness, meaning the lowliness of preaching through man to save man. And he has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the edifying or the building up of the saints. So it is our job. But man has not been in shape to do that. There's not a lot of God's people in shape now to do that. You know that. And there hasn't been through many ages, particularly in the Old Covenant. So angels, which are ministering spirits, have stood in for men during this time frame. For example, the Bible says that they have been sent to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. That's us. They are to minister to us. So unless they all have disobeyed God, they are ministering to us and have been since the fall. And we have a number of examples in Scripture, quite a lot. But think not that's all of them. He just gave you a few instances. And they have come to help our faith, to encourage us, to put opposite goadings in our mind and heart to what the devil is giving us. They have come to war for us. They have come as Michael came to war for Israel, Judah and specifically, who were in Babylon, Medo-Persia by this time, when Daniel was praying to war against princely spirit over Persia and all his demons under him. They have come to be the wisdom of God. And you see, all these things we're talking about is really our job. God sends saints out to war against the enemy. God sends saints out to minister to one another. But we haven't done the job as we should all through the ages, so angels have been supplementing and doing this ministry. And angels, we are called to be the wisdom of God. Christ was the wisdom of God, and we ought to have his wisdom, the wisdom which cometh from above. We are to have that and give it forth. But because we haven't, and predating Christ before he came, angels came as the wisdom of God. Gabriel came and gave knowledge and understanding to Daniel. And down through the ages, angels have come and given understanding. They have been the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. And they've come even to sing, help us sing in the Spirit to teach us how. They've come to help dance in the Spirit to teach us how. And the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14, in the Greek, are you zealous of spirits? He says, you are zealous of spirits. Now, the Greek is not spiritual, nor spiritual ones, nor spiritual gifts. This particular word is spirit. Spirits. As it's translated every place else, it's a simple word, spirits. And they're not zealous of fallen spirits. And it doesn't mean God, because God is not plural. It means unfallen spirits. It's the only spirits left. You're zealous of angels. But then, he said, seek. Seek what? Seek that which you're zealous for, angels. Seek for the edification or the upbuilding of the assembly. He says, seek them. Why seek angels? Are you teaching us to seek angels? Absolutely. Because they are come to minister to them which are the heirs of salvation. So why shouldn't we seek them? If they come to minister, that's a job to minister. You say, well, wouldn't you have to seek him? Wouldn't he just send them? Well, let me ask you a question. He said, pray ye that the Lord would thrust out workers into his field. Would you have to pray for that? Wouldn't he just send them? He says, you ask not, receive not, because you ask not. When Lucifer, God's cherub that covereth, that's what he was called before he fell. When he fell, God decided to let man become his replacement. He did not replace him with another angel in heaven. He decided to let man replace him. Now, Lucifer was over the angels. He was not just a little bit higher angel. He was a different being. You have to understand that. He was a different being. He was not God. He was only one place at a time. He was a created spirit. But he was of a different, far higher and greater than any angel. Hebrews 2 and 6 and 7 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then it adds, thou madest him a little while inferior to the angels. Now, he didn't even say he created him inferior, but he made him inferior. He fell. He had a high position with God had he kept it. But he is inferior a little while, which implies that one day we shall be superior to angels. 1 Corinthians 6:4 says, we shall judge angels. What? Unfallen angels which have never sinned? No. Fallen angels, of course, which have sinned, which have disobeyed God, when we have been weaker than they, and we have been under terrific powers from them, and we have overcome, we shall judge them who have put all this upon us, that we still overcame by the grace of God. Now the cherubim in the tabernacle on the mercy seat foreshadows Christ. But there's two cherubim, and he's only one. One foreshadows Christ, and the other foreshadows those who have become one body of Christ. Therefore, just one more cherubim. And have become one with Christ. Therefore, they're the same beaten gold. Out of one piece, because we have become one with him. Now, the other arm of the truth is seen because there's cherubim all over the ceilings and all over the walls in the Holy of Holies. That's all the individual cherubs. But we see them collected into the holy place on the mercy seat as one body. He's trying to do that to us. It's happening, beginning to happen within. Christ was not yet. So an angel became the cherub covering to keep the way of the tree of life in Eden. It was standing in for man. Christ should have been standing there, but he wasn't born yet. Till, and he stood there to keep the way of the tree of life till Christ became that tree of life. Because it foreshadowed something. John 6:53 says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now this was symbolical. The Jews took it literally and left Christ. But let me remind you, symbolical is not a symbol of nothing. Symbolical is a symbol of something. There are many Christians that think symbolism is fog. Oh, it's only symbolical. And you just shall throw it away. You can't throw it away. It's still for a purpose. It's a symbol of something, so you have to find the something. What is it a symbol of? Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What is it a symbol of? It is a symbol of partaking of his own life. Drinking his life into us. It's a symbol of fellowshipping with him. Partaking of him, eating his word, becoming a living epistle, read and known of all men by eating his word. It's a symbol of blood transfusion, taking his life and blood into us, the life is in the blood, until we are become him, no longer I, but Christ within, till we think like him, act like him. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood is the antitype of partaking of the fruit of the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Christ is the fruit that hung on that tree in type. And the cross is called the tree in 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self, speaking of Christ, bear our sins in his own body, meaning humanity, on the tree. And the cross represents Christ and the work and his work on the cross. In Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. But the cross doesn't bleed. The cross doesn't have any blood. The blood of his cross stands for something more than the cross. It stands for he who hung on that cross. So when Paul says in Galatians 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he means save in the work of Christ on the cross. That is, cross stands in for something more. Now, we have words that stand in for other things, too, and for something more. For example, we say the whole city turned out to hear him, meaning not the buildings, but only the people part of the city. But the city is more than people. It's buildings, too. We say Hitler invaded Holland. He never crossed the border, but Hitler stands in for the people under him, the army under him. We say 8 souls were lost at sea, but that stands in for meaning the body was lost. Actually, the soul really wasn't lost. But the life is in the body. It's what we live, see, and enjoy through the body, and the bodies were lost. We say it's every man for himself, meaning it's every man and woman and child for himself. So man stands in for something more than himself. Now in Genesis 2:9, will you turn there, please? We read, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, the good and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." I want you to know, and there was 2 trees in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we find here trees to renew the body cells by eating the fruit. A tree for giving life and a tree for giving knowledge. Knowledge of good and evil. That is a tree for helping to make choices. Knowledge of good and evil to make a choice from. Now let's look at verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." As long as Adam trusted God to give him revelation of his knowledge, Adam was allowed to partake of the tree of life. But when he chose to receive knowledge within himself to make choices by knowing good and evil, he had to forfeit the tree of life. And God withdrew his fellowship and the giving of knowledge to him. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Now this is after they sinned and partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happened to them? "And the Lord God said," and he said this to somebody, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." Now, God knew good and evil. Satan knew good and evil. He knew good and evil. And now, God said, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now he's got knowledge of good and evil. Now he can make choices based on that. He didn't know that before. But now, if he continues to eat of the tree of life, he shall live forever knowing good and evil. And God says, I won't allow that. He has chosen to take, he's chosen to replace me having communion and fellowship with him, giving him what he needs to know. He didn't have to make any choices before. He was just told what to do. Like little tiny children. Do this, don't do this, do this, do this. Little children, see, are like Adam before the fall. They don't have to make choices. You tell them what to do. Tell them when to get up. Tell them when to put the PJs on. Tell them when to eat. Tell them when to sleep. Tell them when to take a bath. Tell them when to brush the teeth. Tell them everything. There was such a rush for us, and it's crying to know this, that many people are manufacturing all kinds of things in their minds to have to pretend it's God doing it to them because they want it so badly. But it doesn't do any good unless it's really God. But there is something in us goading us to do this and to have it. And we will have it as we continue to fellowship with him in the Spirit. Now, Adam was now on his own, because God put him out. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turneth every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Man, Adam was now on his own. Don't live on your own. Let him, Adam is on his own. Let him use his knowledge of good and evil which he chose with the free will that God has given him to live right before God. He chose it. He had the other and he was living right. Now he chose it and replaced it with the knowledge of good and evil. Let him use it now. See if he can live as the image of God and grow into the likeness of God. The likeness of God is being like him, thinking like him, making the right decisions like him. And if he does, God will receive him into eternal habitations. But the devil attacked his will. And be thinking of yourself during the sermon. Seducing him against his newly gotten conscience. He did not have a conscience before. Because if he did, he would know good and evil. Conscience is the knowledge of good and evil. Your conscience hurts when you do evil. So that he did that which his knowledge of good and evil knew was wrong. He now had a knowledge of good and evil, but Satan attacked his will so that he purposely did what his conscience told him not to do. Have you had that problem? And in addition to that, the devil corrupted his knowledge of good and evil, enticing man to obey him rather than God. Till Lucifer, fallen Lucifer, became God of this world. That's how he became God. Man put him on the throne. Man made him God by following him and allowing him to intimidate man and do and push man around until man no longer knows good and evil. And so he calls evil good and good evil, light dark and dark light. His knowledge of good and evil has been corrupted by a lying spirit. Therefore, be ye careful that you do not allow that lying spirit coming to you to withstand the eldership and pastor and word of God that God is trying to use as workers to gather with God to save you, lest you fall from the grace of God and go to perdition, becoming hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Therefore, be ye faithful to admonish one another daily while it's called today, lest any man be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Be faithful in that. Be faithful to heal. That's why he says, submit one to another. That's what that means. We are to help one another by telling, and we are to submit to one another, so we can be helping one another. Because the pastor and elders can't do it all. Now, man failing in using his new conscience, his new knowledge of good and evil, to live in God's image, grow into his likeness, and live right before God, failing in this, God gave man his law. So man would know how he should live. Because man became so corrupted in his knowledge, in his conscience, that he didn't know how to live anymore. So God gave him his law, saying, thou shalt not do these things, and thou shalt do these things. Thus, the dispensation of conscience was replaced with the dispensation of the law, starting from the time of Moses, about 1,500 years before Christ, about 2,500 years after the fall. For God had to drown most of Noah's world with a flood, but even then, in his mercy, he gave them his law through Noah so that they would know the truth and be without excuse. Even though they were in a knowledge of the dispensation of conscience, before he drowned them in judgment, he gave them his law to a preacher of righteousness which represented and symbolized Christ to come. Howbeit, they chose to follow demonic input. Have you ever done that? Are you going to continue? Failing in keeping the law from Moses onward, for there was none that was righteous, no, not one, but all we like sheep have gone astray. Even with God's judgments brought down, all down to the old covenant and continuing, even with God's judgments we have failed, that is, even with his chastisements, we still have not been obedient. And even with God's prophets to teach them and prophesy and do miracles, and who promised better things to come, they failed. Therefore, God in his great mercy, thank God for his mercy and long suffering, made a new contract, a new covenant, New Testament with Israel, and he manifested himself in flesh and walked among them to teach them. Christ became the wisdom of God. Still, man chose to believe and follow the devil over God in his new and last Adam. So many have chosen to follow the devil rather than the preachers of righteousness sent, though we be not perfectly righteous, like Noah, who also sinned, being of like passion as all of us. They failed to listen to Noah. They failed to listen to Ezekiel. They failed to listen to Don Barnett. So you're not rejecting Noah or Don Barnett. You're rejecting God. It's not surprising you don't do what I ask you to do. Because it's not surprising that I don't do what I ask you to do. You know, at times. Because we have not heard God in his own Son. You're not rejecting me, I know that. So God, in his great love, gave his only begotten Son. They wouldn't listen to him, so he gave him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave him up for this cause. Big sacrifice. Thus instituting the dispensation of grace. Unmerited favor. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalms 34:8 promised. For God has given himself in his Son to be the tree of life that was denied fallen Adam, who was of the earth earthy. Now we can partake of Christ, who, hearing, speaking, and living only what he received from the Father, having fellowship with the Father in the spirit realm, is the last Adam, which is from above. Saying that Christ is the last Adam, you not have to make another. He did not fail. He was justified by the law. He was without sin. So he is the last Adam which is from above. He's Adam which is from above. Not God which is from above. Adam is not God. He is Adam which was from above. Not that Adam, the last Adam, Christ, came from heaven as man. For flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, and the flesh and blood was not yet born. He was not yet of the chromosomes of Mary before Mary was born. He was not yet of the seed of David before David was born. Adam did not come from heaven. That is not what he was saying. And not that he came from heaven as deity, becoming flesh. As is so commonly taught, the Word was made flesh, and then they haul off and presuppose and suppose that the Word means Christ, which was eternal, which is wrong, because Christ is the anointed one, and then assuming that he became flesh, when they don't even know what the Logos means there. Not that he became from heaven as deity, becoming flesh, for if God became flesh, he would be flesh. And therefore be no more God, because God is not flesh. Thus there would be no more God, for God is one, and if the one God became flesh, he is not flesh, and there is no God. And we can't say God was non-existent for just a short season, the life of Christ. For God is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalms 106:48. And Jesus prayed to God while he was on earth, saying, "My God, my God." He was still in existence. And if there was no God, he could not be a God again, because nothing cannot create something. It takes something to create something. But rather, and we cannot just say, "Oh, it's a mystery." It may be a mystery to you, but not to me, because the Bible tells us. You can't throw away logic and reason and scripture. The scripture has to all build to a meaning. You have to handle it wise. That's what he gave it to us. He would throw the book away if you can't understand it and use your brain. The book requires using your mind and your brain he gave you. You can't make tree mean house, and you can't make eternity mean nothing. You can't make three mean, one mean three, and you can't do all that with a word. Otherwise, we have no base unless words mean what they convey to us, the meaning of certain things. We have no basis for learning or knowing anything. But rather, that scripture means the life that Jesus lived on earth was from heaven. That is from God. That is, he lived by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we also, see, he was from heaven. Everything he did was from heaven. His life was from heaven. He was not from earth. He was from heaven. He was from the wisdom which was from above. It's not talking about his origin. The Bible tells us about his origin. It's talking to us about his life. And we also must eat of that tree of life, having fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3. For except ye eat of the Son of Man and partake of his blood, you have no life in you. John 6:53. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, operating in the spirit, is life and peace, peace. No more struggle within. For we are to be constantly walking in the Spirit, and then we shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower, fallen, solical nature, which we struggle with, so that we cannot do the things we would. And we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body?" But there comes an answer, I thank God, through Jesus Christ. But we have to take it. He is the way. We have to take it. The dispensation of grace is not primarily a dispensation of forgiveness, as so commonly taught. That is not what it's primarily for. That is not what it primarily means. That is not what it primarily means. Rather, let's see if you can understand this. Rather, it is a dispensation of unmerited favor, that's what the word means, having forgiven us who believe and who repent, regenerating our fallen, corrupted spirits, bringing us into God's new covenant, filling us with God's Spirit and giving us access to both the Father and the glorified Son, that we might dwell with Him forever. And all the meanwhile, forgiving us our stumblings while we are in the process of becoming His workmanship, because there is hope for us to overcome sin, because we're forgiven and being made into God's likeness. There's hope for that. All because Jesus died for us, that we might have life, that is the fruit of the tree of life. Now, what I'm saying is, the dispensation of grace is not primarily, I just forgive you for everything. It is rather unmerited favor, forgiving us and giving us unmerited blessings, unmerited truths, unmerited gifts, unmerited spirit, unmerited help, giving us the grace of help to carry us through. And because we are continually forgiven, and we are forgiven because there's hope for us to become. And being forgiven, we have hope to become. And the whole thing is to make us like Him, that we may dwell with Him where He is. That's what the dispensation of grace is all about. It's not just grace to forgive, it's grace to also to live, to have power to make it. Now, Adam was a thief because he took what was not his to take. For that he was turned out of paradise. Now, we are thieves also, having partaken of forbidden fruit. Therefore, live not in your thievery forever. But through God's grace, and the work of the last Adam for us, we who are in the last Adam, and through baptism have put on the last Adam, Christ, may with Him we enter into paradise from which man was cast out, which the Scripture says is now caught up. And Paul was allowed a foretaste visit there in the spirit realm. Caught up into paradise, he says. But God tells us not to despise the grace given, and He tells us not to take advantage of the grace given by sinning. But if we sin, we have a advocate with the Father, not when we sin. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, the Scripture says. Grace is not so that you can sin. Grace is so that you can have power over sin. Now, the two thieves that were crucified with Christ represent two manner of men. Both are guilty. Both have sinned. One receives pardon through faith in Jesus. The other receives damnation because of lack of faith in Jesus. But both in the flesh reap what they have sowed in the flesh. Though they shall receive, one of them shall receive, pardon. And I see my time is up, so I will continue on from here and build what I'm headed for in the second session.